If you haven't, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Be looking this morning at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. And last week we did bring to a conclusion the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in which he principally taught us, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, principally taught us those things that we are to believe concerning God. And in light of those things, in light of what God has done for us, in light of who we are now in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul prayed, as he's transitioning to this new section, Paul prayed to the Father that the Father, through His Son, by His Spirit, would more and more strengthen us in our inner man, would more and more sanctify us through increased faith, so that we would grow in our head and heart knowledge, grow in our steadfastness in love, so that we would grow more and more in our head and heart knowledge of the infinite love of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would be more and more conformed to the fullness that is the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, after having taught us those things we are to principally believe concerning God, Paul is going to begin to teach us, principally teach us, those duties which our God requires of us. So with those thoughts in mind, hear now the inspired word given to us through the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sends the reading of God's Word. Paul begins, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And we saw in chapter 3, verses 2 through 13, just what Paul means when he refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that he is one who has been taken captive by Christ and who has been bound by the chains of Christ's will to preach the gospel of Christ. And Paul glories, he gloried in being such a prisoner, such a captive, such a servant to such a perfect master. And Paul goes on then to say, I therefore. When Paul says, I therefore, he's saying, in light of all of those things I just said in chapters 1 through 3, and because those things are true of you in Christ, and remember the you in Ephesians, we've reminded this over and over, the you refers to the elect of God who have believed in Christ, so not just you indiscriminately, but he's saying, in light of all that I said, and because these things are true of you, true Christians, he says, I beseech you,
I beseech you.
And this word here for beseech, it doesn't mean just bare exhortation. It's the word that Paul uses in Philippians 4, verses 2 through 3, when he beseeches or he implores Euodia and Syntyche to be reconciled. And you may remember when we looked at that passage in Philippians together, the imagery there is of Paul bringing Euodia and Syntyche under his arms into his side and warmly, yet firmly and urgently, earnestly beseeching, imploring them to be reconciled. So the word refers to warm, yet firm exhortation. It's the kind of exhortation that comes from one who, as we've noted, sees himself as both fellow humble sinner and as faithful servant. And so in light of what God has done for you, and in light of who you are in Christ, Paul is imploring you, is warmly, firmly exhorting you to walk worthy. And the word here for walk is used in its Old Testament sense of maintaining a pattern of conduct or a pattern of life. And the word for worthy was used in terms of where, or when it came to balancing scales. Okay, it was used of something, if you would put something on one side of the scale and it balanced out what was on the other side, it was deemed to be worthy in the sense of being equal to or corresponding to. So Paul's exhorting you to maintain a pattern of life, to maintain a walk which corresponds to, which is worthy to, correspondent with the calling with which you were called. And from 1 Thessalonians 2:12, which reads that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. And from 1 Thessalonians 4:7, which reads, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And then from 1 Peter 1:15, which reads that, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. We see that the calling with which, or you see that the calling with which you were called was the call of the Holy God to holiness. You remember Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Saw that you were chosen and predestined unto adoption as sons through Christ to be holy and blameless before His face in love. And so Paul here warmly and firmly exhorts you to live in a manner worthy of your calling to holiness. And in a sense, the rest of this letter, the rest of Ephesians, is a detailed exposition of this general exhortation to live worthy. And in this beginning portion that we're going to be looking at this morning, Paul is going to begin what it looks like for you to live worthy of your calling unto holiness by calling you to put on three virtues and to obey two commands. And that he's calling you to put on these virtues of lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering as seen from the parallel passage in Colossians 3, 12 to 13, which says, put on tender mercies, kindness, lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another. So this morning we'll proceed in like manner, looking one by one at the three virtues which you are to put on, and then the two commands which you are to obey. The first virtue, then, which Paul calls you to put on is that of lowliness. We may see it translated humility, means humility. But like all other times, or like we're going to see later in Ephesians, rather, the call to put on a virtue simultaneously is a call to put off its opposite. You don't put off without putting on, and you can't put on without putting off. So to put on lowliness, we must first put off its opposite. And the opposite of lowliness or humility is pride. You're to put off pride. And in Philippians 2:3, as we've seen again together, Paul defines or he describes what pride is. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. See, pride essentially, Paul says, is highness. It is highness of mind. Pride is a mindset which focuses on and pursues self-exaltation and self-glorification. Pride puffs up and it elevates itself. It envies anything that is seen as higher or greater than itself. And thus it is always, the prideful heart is always favorably comparing itself to all others in order to put down others and in order to exalt self, you see. So I ask you to ask yourself, I would call you to ask yourself, do you ever think highly of yourself? Do you ever think highly of yourself? Do you find yourself constantly dwelling on your own strengths and never upon your own weaknesses? I'd like you to ask, or especially ask yourself this question in the context of what you do, what you're objectively good at. Do you find yourself constantly in whatever it is you do, whatever you're good at, constantly critiquing others and constantly favorably comparing yourself to others? For instance, if you speak, this is the one I've been looking at all week. If you speak, and some of you in here do give a lot of presentations, it's a part of what you do. If you speak or if you preach, do you find yourself, when you're sitting under someone else's presentation or you're sitting under preaching, do you find yourself more often critiquing the person speaking or preaching, constantly favorably comparing yourself, your strengths to whatever their weaknesses are, instead of giving your heart and your mind to that which is being presented, trying to get the message, especially if it's the preaching, into your heart and mind? And whatever it is that you do, some of you in here, you manage things. You're in tech. You're athletic. We have a lot of stay-at-home moms. Do you find yourself in your own heart constantly critiquing, constantly favorably comparing yourself to those others who are in your field, if you will? Do you find yourself constantly being a speck inspector instead of looking at the logs that are in your own eyes? And if you do, that's pride. It's pride in the heart. That's highness of mind, you see. It's self-exaltation. And so you who think such thoughts, you who have such great thoughts about yourself, you who always are favorably comparing yourself to others, you who are always envious of any who appear to be better than you, you who would always love and do always love any opportunity, any and every opportunity to speak well about yourself. Beloved, you who love the praise of men, how sinful are you and I in these things? How unworthy of our calling by our holy God unto holiness are we when we think such things, when we so favorably compare ourselves in order to exalt ourselves. Beloved, we're to strive to put off pride and to put on lowliness of mind and humility. And contrary to pride, which is highness of mind and is a selfish disposition, a humility is lowliness of mind. It's a servant disposition, you see. To be lowly, to be humble, is to have not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge that influences, a heart knowledge of our own unworthiness and inadequacies. And then from that heart knowledge is to have a true desire to be unnoticed and to be unpraised. To be lowly, you see, is to see yourself as Christ told you to see yourself, which is as a little child. To see yourself as dependent and in submission. To see yourself as a servant and to have a servant disposition, you see. Humility is inherently others-oriented. Some aids then to help you grow and to learn humility. Wilhelmus Abrakel was helpful in giving three books which you are to read, and I'm not talking about paper books, as you'll see, three books which you are to read in order to help you to learn humility and lowliness of mind. And the first book he recommends to you is the book of sin. That is the book, the record, the roll of your own sinfulness and your own particular sins. You're to open this book, you see, and to examine yourself with the intent of humbling yourself. You know, in Scripture, sometimes you're called to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Well, now you're to examine yourself with the intent, the express intent of humbling yourself. You see, when you open the book of your sins, you're to call to mind and to reflect upon your own sinfulness and especially your pride. Pray the Lord to make you more aware of your own pride, that you can see it more clearly and thus be reminded of your own sinfulness, your own unworthiness of even the least of His mercies, and thus to be humbled, and thus to learn and to grow in humility. So the book of sin. Second is the book of crosses. That is the book of the record of your trials and God's chastisements of you. You're to remember, to call to mind, and to reflect upon trials, the crosses of your life, God's chastisements of you, to remind yourself of your own weakness. Remember, think about when you're under trials and afflictions, your own weakness, your own selfishness in those, your own impatience in those trials. And our afflictions were to be reminded that God is big and we are small, that God is good, and by nature we are not. We're to be reminded of our need to submit, your need to submit to His sovereign and good will in all of these things, and thus again to be humbled and to learn humility. And the third and final book is the book of blessings. That is the book, the record, the roll of God's abundant graces to you. To reflect on the abundance of God's goodness and mercies to you, and in so doing, to be reminded of your own unworthiness of receiving any of those, of your own ingratitude, lack of gratitude in light of all that He has given to you, and of your own inability to rightly steward all of His mercies and His graces to you, and thus again to be humbled and to learn humility. The second virtue which Paul calls you to is gentleness. Or you may see it, meekness. And again, the call to gentleness is a call to put off its opposite. And the opposite of gentleness is harshness. Harshness. To be harsh, it means to be unpleasant, to be disagreeable, to be rough, to be rigid, to be irritable. It's to be someone who is easily provoked by, or easily irritated by the weaknesses and the faults of others. It's to be someone who's quick-tempered, someone who has a short fuse. It's to be someone who unwaveringly insists on whatever is their own right, whatever is their own way. And Matthew Poole called the opposite of gentleness to be described someone who is childishly fretful, that is, childishly irritable. Children are inherently, in their youth, irritable. And so again, ask yourself, do you ever find yourself expressing frustration with the weaknesses and the faults of others? Not the sins of others, but with the weaknesses and with the faults of others. You find yourself expressing frustration, unrighteous frustration and anger toward your spouse or toward your children or your friends with their real weakness and real inability to live up to and so perform according to your unrealistic standards. You find yourself easily lit towards others. We often laugh about it, but think about yourself on the road. Are you easily lit? Easily set off by people cutting you off, swerving in front of you? You easily lit by someone disrespecting your rights or your ideas? Are you known as an uncompromising person? And that not in a good way. And so you who get frustrated with spouse and children and friend, you who are easily provoked and easily irritated by the weaknesses of others, and children, there's a reason that Matthew Poole calls harshness or describes it as one who is childishly fretful. And it's because of you as a young sinner have folly bound up in your heart. And so in your youth, you're especially prone to this sin. And so again, shame. Shame on you. Shame on all of us who are harsh with one another in such ways. Who are frustrated with one another. You need to repent of it. Children included, you need to repent of this harshness of heart. And once again, strive to put off harshness and to put on gentleness. You see, the one who is gentle is someone who is pleasant and delightful to be around. It's an agreeable person. Someone who is reasonable and someone who is willing to yield in such things that are not contrary or do not compromise the revealed will of God. It's an even-tempered person. Someone who is gentle is even-tempered. They're an understanding person. They're stable. And they do not get easily provoked by the weaknesses of others because they know themselves to be a weak sinner. So I'd ask you again, ask yourself, are you such a person? If your spouse, or if your children, friends, those in this body, those who wait on you at a restaurant, those who drive in front of, behind, or beside you, would the word gentleness even come to people's minds who know you? Are you a gentle person? And some practical aids again to help you to grow in gentleness. First, take note of your failures. When you fail, when you're harsh with somebody, don't just brush it under and seek to just let it die the death of being ignored. Take note of it. Reflect upon it. And resolve to not be harsh in the next situation. Ask those who are closest to you, spouses, close friends, to help keep you accountable And if you are such a one who has helped to keep one accountable in this area, that's going to require gentleness. Gentleness on your own part. And if it's not some grievous instance of harshness, I'd advise you to wait. Wait and wait until things have cooled down, and then gently and with humility bring it to the offender's mind. Gently rebuke them for it. And you who were harsh, be ready to repent of it. And then second aid for growing in gentleness, Proverbs 22, 24 to 25 says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. If you struggle with harshness and you hang around a bunch of harsh people unnecessarily, it ought not surprise you that you are harsh. Bad company corrupts good morals. And yet the converse is also true. Good company helps to purify bad morals. And so endeavor, especially if harshness is a struggle for you, endeavor to avoid harsh people so much as is possible, and to be around gentle and peaceable people. The third virtue with which Paul calls you to walk is that of long suffering, or patience. You may see it translated long suffering or patience. And this does overlap some with gentleness, but nevertheless, it's nuanced enough that the call to put on long suffering, we can say the opposite of that, the thing that is to be put off, is rashness. Rashness. To be rash means to be one who acts hastily or without due consideration. To be someone who is rash is to be someone who is emotionally impulsive. It's to be someone who lacks emotional self-control. It's to be someone who, because of lacking emotional self-control, is impatient in your dealings with others. It's to be necessarily someone who is impatient with the weaknesses and the faults of others. It's to be someone who's always emotionally reacting, and so externally acting impulsively, you see. And because of such, you're someone who is known as one who everything and everyone must bow. Everything must bow to your thoughts, to your words, and to your ideas. And thus you're incapable of obeying the first command we're going to see, of bearing with one another. So do you find yourself constantly, impulsively reacting emotionally, and especially the impulse of anger? You find yourself, or are you known as one who speaks, who texts without thinking? You just do it. Somebody says something, anger hits you. Are you someone who you may be willing to forgive once, on a good day twice, but not 70 times, 7 times? Again, How sinful. How sinful you and I are in our impatience and in our rashness with one another. To grieve these things, to grieve these things and to lament over them and to strive again to put off our rashness and impatience and to put on long suffering. And long suffering here, this literally means to be long souled. That's what the word is, long soul. The soul is the seat here of our emotions. So the word means to be, if you will, long emotionally. It means to have a long emotional fuse. To be long suffering is to be one who is slow to anger. It's to be one who is reflective and wise, as opposed to impulsive and foolish. It's to be one who knows when and how to rebuke, correct, and instruct. Not just to rebuke, correct, and instruct. We all know how to do that. But to be one who knows the how and the when to deal with sin wisely, you see. It's to know when to speak and to know when to listen. So again, just two aids to growing in this. If you're someone who struggles with impulsiveness, anger, and impatience, resolve to talk less. The Proverbs constantly commend the one who is few in words. Even the fool is seen as wise when he's few in words. So especially if you struggle with this, especially when the anger pops up, cut the words. Or if you see something contentious being disputed, do not engage. Resolve to speak less. And then also resolve to be willing to forgive 70 times 7 times. And by this, what I'm meaning is do not seek to read the heart of the repentant person in this way. When someone keeps sinning against you, especially if it's the same kind of sin, it may very well be that they were never really repentant in the first place. That's certainly a possibility. And in our sin, not an unlikely one. But it's also possible that they're a weak sinner. They're a weak sinner. And if they repent to you, and if they legitimately confess their sin, not in some fake, shallow, farce way, if they repent 70 times 7 times, then you must resolve to forgive 70 times 7 times. So having just exhorted you to put on these three virtues, to dress yourself to ordain to wear these virtues, Paul now calls you to obey two commands. The first is to bear with one another in love. And the word here, to bear with, means to endure, to tolerate, to overlook. And so to bear with one another is to endure, tolerate, overlook differences with or weaknesses in one another. And you're to do this in love. As we've seen in Ephesians, that means characterized by and steadfast in love. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love suffers long, is not puffed up, is not provoked. It bears and endures all things. Paul describes love in such a way because, as we've seen in our CE class, when it comes to the attributes of God, thus likewise with the virtues and the fruits of the Spirit, love, in essence, is a summary. It sums up these things, which is why love is basically doing all of the things you're called to do in this passage. It's inherently others-oriented. It's devotion to God and devotion to one another, you see. And so you're to bear with differences and weaknesses with and in one another out of love for them. I'd like to apply this in two ways to us. First, relationally, and second, doctrinally. How it applies to you and to us as a congregation relationally is all of us, you are to be willing to endure, tolerate, and overlook personality and social differences and weaknesses amongst one another. Again, notice, didn't say sin. Not to overlook and brush aside and ignore sin, not to tolerate sin, but you are to endure, overlook, and tolerate differences. So if a brother or sister is socially awkward, bear with them. If a brother or sister is unsocial, bear with them. If they're a gloomy person, bear with them. If they're a disorganized person, bear with them. They have different tastes than you on various things. They're more immature as a Christian. Bear with them. Endure. Help them, you see. And this is especially relevant to the members, to you who are members, you see. You've taken a covenant vows to work with and support one another. And thus, you do not have to be best friends with one another, but you have taken vows to be willing to bear with one another, to maintain a healthy, working, God-glorifying, brotherly and sisterly relationship in love. So it's not to say that weaknesses, faults can never be addressed or sought to be corrected, but to bear with one another is to say that even if said personality and social faults are not corrected, you're still willing to bear with. You're still resolved to love and to walk with one another. And then second, doctrinally, how does this idea of bearing with one another apply doctrinally? Well, you're to endure, tolerate, and overlook non-essential doctrinal differences amongst one another. And by non-essential doctrines, talking about doctrines which are not essential to one's salvation. And thus, essential doctrines can be delineated as those doctrines which are summarized in creeds in the creeds, Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian, and in the five solas, you see. Doctrines like the Trinity, the Incarnation, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Sola Scriptura, you see. It's the creeds and the solas which distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian. And this is important. This is important for all of you to remember in this body. When we receive someone into membership, we only require submission to our standards, not subscription. That is, someone is only required to submit to the teaching of this church, not to themselves believe all of the teaching of the church. They must be a Christian, they must believe the creeds and the solas, but they are only required to submit, not subscript, to every jot and tittle in our confession. Which is to say, while we can never tolerate divisiveness in the body, we must endure. And endure can involve humble, patient, long-suffering persuasion. But in the end, if someone is not persuaded of secondary issues not contained in creeds and solas, to be willing to tolerate and to overlook the differences out of love in non-essential doctrines. In a brief word about non-confessional issues, because the majority of us in here do subscribe joyfully and gladly to the doctrine contained in our confessions, catechism, and testimony, our confession, catechisms, and testimony. We joyfully look at those documents and the doctrines they contain and say, we believe. So many of us in here say that joyfully. We look at those documents and we see in them the sameness of our minds. We see that in them we have one corporate unity of mind, and we believe that those things taught in our confessions and catechisms are clear things. They are clear. We don't doubt them at all. And yet, in that confession, we clearly confess this, that not all things taught in the Scriptures are alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. And so if as a body we're to bear with one another in non-essential doctrines, how much more so in non-confessional doctrines? How much more so in non-confessional doctrines? And that's not to say that non-confessional doctrines, like holidays or head coverings or whatever it may be, are necessarily out of bounds if one speaks about them with humility, gentleness, and patience. But it is to ask you this: are those conversations worth it? Are they actually worth it? Do they distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian? No. Do they distinguish a Reformed Presbyterian from a non-Reformed Presbyterian? No. And because they do not, I ask you, do those issues in any way harm our unity of mind, our corporate sameness of mind as reflected in our confession? Again, no. And so I'd encourage you to focus your doctrinal conversations with one another
on those things which unify. And if that seems boring to you, go read your confession and see all of the theology in it. And you ought never get bored. You ought never get bored trying to plumb the depths of the confession and speaking about those things. And I'd encourage you, on non-confessional issues, do not speak about them unless you're asked. Unless you're asked. And then speak with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. They're not out of bounds, but ask yourself, are they worth it? And in doing so, you will fulfill this command to bear with one another in love, and you will also be fulfilling the second command, which is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And to endeavor here means to strive, to be bent upon, to make every effort. And to keep, it means to maintain, to guard, to preserve. So you are to strive to make every effort to guard and maintain the unity of the Spirit. Again, for some of you guys who are studying the Greek in here, this of the Spirit here is a genitive of production, which is to say it's the unity of which the Spirit is the author, the unity which the Spirit produces. So Paul's talking about that Spirit-wrought unity that we have with one another in Christ, you see. This unity is a gift of the Spirit, and yet it is to be maintained, guarded, and preserved through our own dependent diligence, depending on the Spirit, praying for Him to guard it, and yet diligently endeavoring to do our duties in it. In the means that Paul gives, the means by which you keep the unity of the Spirit is in the bond of peace. And the word in here ought be translated by. It has the sense of by. He's telling you the means by which you keep the unity of the Spirit by the bond of peace. And again, for the Greek guys, the bond of peace, genitive of a position, means of peace is descriptive of what the bond is. The bond is that which binds. It's a binding agent. It's an adhesive. So Paul's saying that adhesive, that binding agent, that is peace. Which is peace, the bond which is peace, is how you keep the unity of the Spirit. By keeping that bond strong, you see. Remember, we've described peace before. The absence of hostility in the presence of harmony. We've talked before in the peacemaking sermons. You keep the peace by pursuing, endeavoring after, and that participle here, endeavoring, is a present tense, something you're continually and constantly to be about, by endeavoring after reconciliation when conflict comes. You again remember reconciliation, defined as the exchange of hostility for peace. The exchange of hostility for peace. And you remember how you do that. The peacemaking practice, the four steps which lead to reconciliation between brother and sister. First, examination. Before you go, you are commanded to go, offender and offended, first you must examine. You must examine the log, if there be one present in your own eye. Two, you're to repent, especially first and foremost to the Lord. You're to hate and to forsake whatever the sin was. To apprehend anew the mercy of God in Christ. And to endeavor after newness of obedience. And then you must go and you confess the sin to brother or sister whom you have offended. You express to them your repentance. You confess specifically and you ask for forgiveness. And then said brother or sister whom you have forgiven or asked or confessed to, asked forgiveness, must eventually forgive. They're not required to do so on the spot, but eventually they must forgive. Which means they are to lift the charge of guilt, to declare it as lifted, and to promise to remember the sin no more. Which means to promise to never again bring up the forgiven sin to self, to the one who sinned, or to anyone else. As the Lord, they are to cast it as far as the west is from the east. And so when conflict arises, you must diligently pursue reconciliation, and thus you will fulfill the command to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this is one thing when I was studying this, really, you as a congregation are to be commended on this front, especially over this past year, beloved. You've done this. Hard conversations, but you've done it. And it's pleasing. It's pleasing in the Lord's eyes. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, as you stare into the mirror of this word, thinking, I see very little. I see very little of these virtues present in my heart, and I see very much of their opposites. You may be sitting here this morning only able to think about your failures to obey these commands. And yet, beloved, you are not to despair. Be reminded this morning that Christ Jesus came and He took the punishment. He took the punishment on that cross for every one of your sins. He bore the wrath of God in your place. And through faith in Him, you've received forgiveness for every one of your failures, past, present, and future. You've received the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Through His blood, your conscience, your guilt-ridden conscience is cleansed, you see. In Him you have been washed. In Him you have become dead to the law as a covenant of works, which is the power of sin. You've died to it and be raised to newness in Christ. And not only that, beloved, He's purchased with His life. He has purchased and it cannot be returned. The Holy Spirit. And He has sent Him from on high to dwell within your hearts and to strengthen you in the inner man through faith. You see, Christ Jesus is your justification and your strength, your sanctification, beloved. And so, grieve, but do not despair. Strive, but not in your own strength. Look to Christ. Flee to Christ, that vine in whom you may bear fruit. Maybe you sit here this morning and you said, I've never come. I don't know this Jesus Christ of whom you speak. I don't know that one of whom you speak, this Jesus Christ who came from the heavenly realms to save the chiefest of sinners, you see. And thus, if you don't know this Jesus Christ, then be warned. Because this pride which you know this morning to be present in your heart, the impatience, the harshness, He tells you that the prideful, the harsh, and the impatient will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the righteous, that is, only those who have been justified, and only those whom will be glorified, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But know this morning, that Jesus Christ freely offers life in that everlasting to you. He offers Himself freely to you, which means that you do not have to clean up your life before you come to Him. That is a false gospel. You come to Jesus Christ and He cleanses you. He will clean you. He will wash you. He will forgive you. And so come to Him. Come to Him who is gentle and lowly. Come to Him in whom rest is found for your weary souls. Friend, come. Come this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may have life everlasting. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for being our perfect Father, for being our perfect teacher, for teaching us those things this morning, those duties which you require of us, for convicting us of our failures, for correcting us and instructing us in righteousness. Lord, may any who do not know you this morning, may you open their hearts. May the scales fall from their eyes as they did the Apostle Paul. May they see the glories of Christ, the forgiveness and the righteousness that is freely offered to them, sinners, this day. And we pray that you would bless this word. Pray that we would read the book of sin, the book of crosses, and the book of blessings this upcoming week. And so by your grace, grow in humility, in gentleness, in patience. Lord, and may we by your grace be a people and a church who bears with one another in love, and who endeavors to keep the unity of the Spirit by maintaining the bond that is peace. Bless us in these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.